There's no need to stand quite yet, but you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. I have quite a task this morning because the goal that I have is to take everything we did at men's retreat and to take four messages that were about an hour long and somehow summarize that in one message that needs to be about 45 minutes long. And I was talking to some people yesterday. I feel like I need the shrink ray gun from Despicable Me to get the job done. But unfortunately, I wasn't able to find it. I think it's out of commission. So I will do the best that I can. But I do want to say that the Lord did something really special at men's retreat this year, and it's something that can't be summed up in one sermon because it wasn't the result of the sermons that were preached, but the result of the work of the Spirit of God. And I'm so thankful for that, and I'm just overwhelmed at what the Lord is doing in the lives of the men and the families of our congregation, and I'm so thankful for that and excited to see what the Lord will continue to do. And so as this is a sort of summary, and really what I'm trying to do is, you know, when you get back from men's retreat and the Lord's spoken to your heart and you're trying to convey all the different things that the Lord has spoken to you about, I think it'd be helpful for your families to hear the basic structure on which we sort of hung the practical applications. So, you know, the practical applications, the real pointed, you need to change this in your life, that's for men's retreat. That's why we have a men's retreat, so we can do that. And there's no way I can replicate that in a mixed audience this morning with the time that we have. But what I want to do is I want to give the core framework, a summary of the basic structure about what the family is for and the ways in which we can endanger our families that will sort of help you all as men to be able to communicate to your families the specific ways in which God spoke to you. So hopefully that makes sense. And because it's a summary of men's retreat, I'm retaining the address to men, so I'm not going to make it sort of neutral, but the truths that apply to men apply to women as well. So even though I'm going to say you men need to do this, understand that the task of preserving our families and fighting to preserve what God has given us isn't just for men, but is for women and children as well, as I hope will become clear as we move through this. So without further ado, let's pray and get into it. Father, I come before you this morning, conscious of my weakness, overwhelmed by your mercy, thrilled to see what you are doing. I pray that my words would not obscure your truth, but they'd instead set it forth with clarity, because it is not my words but your truth that has the power to change lives. I pray for the presence of the Spirit of God in our congregation this morning, and for you to be glorified in all that is done and said and even thought. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There are few things in the world more fearsome than a nuclear-powered submarine. Their ability to remain deep underwater, limited by little more than the endurance of their crews, they cross the oceans invisibly, delivering their deadly payload whenever and wherever it is required. Yet on April 10th, 1963, one of these masters of the ocean sank, and all 129 souls on board the newly launched USS Thresher lost their lives. It was and remains the worst submarine disaster in history. The sinking of the Thresher was not caused by enemy action or a fundamental design flaw or even by dramatic human misjudgment. It was caused by the failure of a small fraction, and it was initially caused by a failure of a small fraction of the thousands of piping joints that were exposed to pressure, compounded by a buildup of ice in the valves of the air system. Compared to the mind-boggling cost and complexity of the cutting-edge propulsion system and weapons payload, the piping joints and air valves were simple, cheap, and easily repairable had attention been given to repairing them. The devastating tragedy that befell those on board the Thresher was the direct result of an approach, an attitude that allowed many of the nitty-gritty details of construction and maintenance to be assumed rather than audited. Less than 2 months after this catastrophe, the U.S. Navy created the SubSafe program, tasked with doing whatever it takes to ensure that never again will the loss of a U.S. submarine be caused by avoidable failures of manufacture and maintenance. At the core of the SubSafe program is the regular and rigorous inspection of each and every point of potential failure. Rather than assuming that all is as it should be, those responsible for SubSafe are required to provide objective quality evidence to demonstrate that the required inspections are based on careful verification rather than unproven assumption. This program has been an astonishing success. Between 1915 and 1963, the U.S. Navy lost 16 submarines due to non-combat causes. Since the implementation of the SubSafe program, the U.S. has lost only one submarine, the non-SubSafe certified USS Scorpion. No SubSafe certified submarine has ever been lost. Our families are every bit as, indeed, far more powerful and far more important than nuclear submarines. And yet, though they are powerful weapons for the expansion of the kingdom of God, they are not invulnerable. They can be sunk, and families are being lost every day. In the pages of the Word of God, we are given protocols that provide us with everything that we need to verify the operational safety of our families, to audit those points of potential failure that threaten all of them, to subsafe, as it were, our homes. And yet, before we discuss or can discuss the dangers that face our families, before we can talk about the structure of audits that's needed, we need to begin by discussing the blueprint against which those audits are to be made. Before we can really grasp what we need to do to preserve our families, we need to understand what the family is all about to begin with. And that's when we come to Revelation 21, and we'll be discussing a lot of text this morning, so I won't have you stand because we'll be just going through a lot of passages. But we start our journey through the scriptures in Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of God from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Skipping down a few verses to verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. In this passage, we find the promised end of the story that God has been telling since the Garden of Eden. All true believers, regardless of the details of their eschatological position, agree that these verses picture the glorious reality to which those who belong to Christ are headed. And in these verses, we find both a wedding feast, the marriage of Christ and his bride, and a happy family, the relationship of the Father with the sons and the daughters that he has adopted. In other words, the language that John uses to describe the end of God's story is entirely familial language. Paul, in his wonderful letter to the Ephesians, helps us to understand how the familial language that we find in Revelation 21 connects to the families that God has given us in the present. He helps us to see why is it that John uses familial language to describe the end of God's story. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Skipping down a few verses, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Though these verses are incredibly rich, and there's so much we could say about them, there's one fundamental point I want to draw your attention to right now. And that is this: marriage points forward to something that is greater than itself. Rather than being the final reality, it is a sign, it is a picture, it is a symbol that points forward to that reality. Those of us who are married wear rings on our fingers. While these rings are of different sizes and styles, of differing cost and differing states of repair, all of them serve the same purpose: to remind us of the vows that we made when we first put them on. These rings, no matter how wonderful or astonishingly beautiful your ring may be, your ring is not the reality that it points forward to, but a sign that reminds you of that reality. And just as a wedding ring is a token that signifies a marriage that is a greater reality than the ring itself, so also do our marriages, so also do our families point forward to a reality that vastly exceeds them. As Paul put it, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." What is coming, what is pointed forward to, is incomprehensibly greater than anything experienced in even the very best of families in the present. The difference between the sign of marriage and the reality that it signifies is far greater than the difference between the most ordinary of wedding bands and the most wonderful marriage you could imagine. The same fundamental principle that applies to the relationship between husbands and wives applies also to the relationship between parents and children. Just as human marriage pictures the glory that is coming through the lens of the relationship between Christ and his bride, so also does human fatherhood provide us with a picture of the glory that is coming through the lens of the relationship between God the Father and his dearly beloved children. So we find in Ephesians 3:14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." In Greek, there is a wordplay here that, while difficult to render into English, is central to what Paul is saying in this verse. So bear with me. I'm going to work through this with you. "For this cause I bow my knees," and you have then in Greek this phrase, proston patera. And patera is the Greek word for father. Proston patera, so to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have this, exupasta patria, from whom every family or all family in heaven and in earth takes its name. From whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. As one commentator put it, patria is derived from pater. So the word that's translated as family comes from the word that's translated as father. That's what Paul is saying. Family takes its name from God's, and God is the true father. Patria is derived from pater. Every patria, every family is ultimately named from the one true father, the source of all fatherhood. As an early Christian writer put it, the name of Father did not go up from us, but from above it came down to us. That's the point that Paul is getting at here. The name of Father did not go up from us, but from above it came down to us. It is not as though we experience human fatherhood and then we imagine a great Father in the sky. It is just the opposite. There is a great and a perfect Father who created all things, who has given to us human fatherhood to point to the fatherhood that he has had all along. Just as human marriage, as wonderful as it is a sign that points forward to the greater reality of the relationship between Christ and the church, so also is the relationship between parents and children a sign that points forward to the greater reality of the family of God, and God as the father of that family. And the point that I'm getting at in all of this, one whose practical significance will become clear as we move forward, is that our families, like our wedding rings, are signs that point forward to a reality that is greater than our families themselves. They are signs rather than the glorious reality that they signify. And yet, though our families are not ultimate, they are vitally important. Though they are not the glorious reality with which history will end, they are one of the central signs that points us forward to that reality. Although they are not the final end of creation, they are one of the most important means that God uses to bring us to that end. Our families are as threatened as they are important. You see, the reason why the powers of darkness hate the family so much is not because they fear our families and what they're going to accomplish, but they fear what Jesus has already accomplished. They don't fear the sign. They fear what the sign points forward to. And because what the sign points forward to is the final victory of Jesus, they hate the family. And they are at war against the family. And they will do whatever it takes to sabotage your family before it can carry out the mission that God has given it. And if you simply assume that all will be well with your family, sooner or later, you will sink it. Sin is deceitful. And we, particularly those of us who have been called to be the leaders of our homes, are constantly tempted to bring destruction to our families by despising them, by neglecting them, and by worshiping them. Though I am confident that no one here would ever intend to despise, neglect, or worship your family, the devil, quite literally, is in the details. For each of these three areas of temptation, we'll begin by defining the basic idea, move on to cover a specific biblical example, and then conclude by discussing the core deception involved. And of course, we went into all of this in much more detail at men's retreat. All of us, no matter how well our families are doing in the present, urgently need to regularly hold ourselves and each other accountable in each of these fundamental areas of temptation that, left unaudited and unverified, could lead to the sinking of the families that we have been entrusted with. We begin with the temptation to sink our families through despising them. The basic idea involved in despising your family is to trade something of great value for something of very little worth. To selfishly value the temporary satisfaction of your fleshly desires more than the preservation of the treasure God has given to you in your family. Perhaps the greatest biblical example of despising the good gifts that God has given us, of trading something of great value for something of very little worth, is the story of David and Bathsheba that will be familiar to many of you. We pick up the story in 2 Samuel 11, and it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. When David saw Bathsheba's beauty, he decided that he just had to have her, and have her immediately. And because he was the king, he convinced himself he could get what he wanted without losing what he had. He was wrong. After Bathsheba became pregnant, David went from bad to worse in his effort to cover up the evidence of his crime, frantically trying to avoid paying for what he had done. It didn't work. God himself exposed him. As Nathan the prophet put it, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would, moreover, have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." When David chose to satisfy the lust of his flesh by taking Bathsheba, he was trading something of great value. All of the blessings the Lord had freely and graciously bestowed on him for the momentary satisfaction of his own selfish and fleshly desires. He, as Nathan put it so well, despised what the Lord had given to him. And yet, though the satisfaction of David's desires only lasted for a few moments, the devastation that his selfishness caused lasted for generations, causing untold destruction in the lives of his children and the nation that he was called to serve. Despising what God had given him, David chose to trade something of great value for something of very little worth, to selfishly value the temporary satisfaction of his fleshly desires above everything that God had entrusted him with. The core deception involved here is as devastating as it is simple. Satan wants to convince you that you aren't making a trade at all. He wants you to think that you don't have to make a choice. He wants you to think you can have your cake now and still have it to eat later on. He wants you to be blind to what you are losing, having eyes only for the momentary pleasure that you are gaining. If David had realized for a moment the devastation that his brutal lust for Bathsheba would bring to his family, he would have fled from Jerusalem at top speed, never stopping for a moment until he was far enough away to make the fulfillment of what he was contemplating doing impossible. And there are men in this room that are even now in bondage to this very same deception. And you think you can enjoy your secret life of sin without losing your family. And you think that it is your very love for your family that is the reason you've kept your secret for so long. You need to realize how deceived you are. You can't despise your family by prioritizing the selfish fulfillment of your own fleshly desires while at the same time leading your family in God's fight against all that is in the world, against the lusts of the flesh that you are already held captive to. The two options are mutually exclusive. You can't be both a traitor and a patriot. As the story of David makes so clear, the longer you keep your treachery a secret, the more twisted and perverse you yourself are going to become. David undoubtedly justified his initial cover-up with very pious-sounding platitudes. It's easy to think of what some of those might have been. He loved God too much to want to make God look bad by exposing how foolish his servant had been. He loved his children and didn't want to make them aware of the terrible example that he had set lest they follow in his footsteps. He loved his people and didn't want to shake their confidence in him as a leader. God had called him to be a leader. How could he be a leader if they were aware of what he had done? And yet, no matter how many lies he may have told himself at the time, the simple truth was that he loved himself, and he loved his sin, and he feared the consequences of bringing his shame into the light. And because he refused to confess what he had already done, he moved from satisfying the sexual passion of a moment to planning the cold-blooded murder of a dedicated and faithful soldier who had given his entire life to protecting the very man who murdered him. No matter how greatly you fear the consequences of exposing your sin, you need to fear the consequences of refusing to expose it even more. As the book of Proverbs puts it in 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. In confession, there is freedom, but in covering, there is destruction. You may think you will be able to turn over a new leaf and do better the next time without the pain and shame of exposing what you have already done. But you are dead wrong. And in refusing the path of repentance, you are making the same selfish decision to despise your family when you did something that you needed to repent of in the first place. If you allow the lust of the flesh, uncontrolled physical desire, to cause you to despise your family and you do not repent, you will undoubtedly, sooner or later, cause your family to sink. Just as we are tempted to endanger our families by despising them, so also are we tempted to endanger them by neglecting them. While we despise our families by doing things that we shouldn't, we neglect our families by failing to do the things that we should. To neglect your family is to fail to carry out your responsibilities to it because of disordered priorities. In the story of Eli the priest, we find a striking example of how devastating the consequences of neglecting your responsibilities to your family can be. Eli was the priest of the Lord when the tabernacle was at Shiloh. In many ways, Eli was a godly man. When Hannah came to the tabernacle to weep over her barrenness, it was Eli who prayed for her, and God answered Eli's prayer. When the ark of the Lord was taken into battle, Eli trembled for its safety. And yet, though Eli did many things right and undoubtedly had many good intentions, he shamefully neglected his God-given responsibility to restrain his children. We pick up the story in 1 Samuel 2:12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Rather than being satisfied with the very generous provisions provided for the priest in the Levitical law, they demanded portions of the meat that God hadn't given them. And what was worse, they demanded those portions of meat before the Lord's portions had even been offered. And what was even worse than that, when people didn't comply with their bizarre request, then they took what they wanted by force. Their gluttonous consumption of meat spilled over into their sexual appetites as they went on to take advantage of the women who had gathered to worship the Lord. And in response to these abominations, Eli did little more than utter a feeble word of protest, utterly neglecting the responsibility he'd been given as a father. You don't get to taking the offerings of the Lord by force and taking advantage of the women who are gathered at the tabernacle in one day. You don't descend to being that kind of son in a week or a month or a year. There was a pattern of neglect on the part of Eli. There were opportunities that he had to restrain his sons, or at least to remove them from the office that they had as priest because they were not fulfilling it faithfully, but he did not take those opportunities. All he did was protest, and rather feebly at that. The Lord came to Samuel and gave him a message for this negligent priest. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. And that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." If Eli could have looked ahead in time and seen the day when the folly of his sons would lead to the capture of the ark of God, their own death, and the death of thousands of God's people, it seems almost certain he would have taken his responsibilities as a father and as the priest of the Lord with greater seriousness. The core deception involved in neglecting our families is that we deceive ourselves into thinking that the responsibilities we have been given are not really as vitally urgent or as vitally important as the Word of God makes them out to be. Perhaps we're tempted to think that what we've been given to do is too difficult, that the cost of leading our homes is too great, and so we abdicate those responsibilities. Perhaps we're tempted to think, as so many do, that we'll be able to play catch-up later, that we'll be able to make up for early neglect once we've accomplished whatever else it is that we're trying to get done. And so we put off those responsibilities. One thing it's important to recognize is that just as those who despise their families, so if you are a Christian and you're caught up in secret sin, I can almost guarantee you that one of the ways in which you justify your giving in to the lust of the flesh is by giving a list of all of the good things you do to take care of your family. And if you're engaged in neglecting your family, I can almost guarantee you that one of the ways in which you justify your neglect is by giving a list of all of the sins of the flesh that you don't commit, and so therefore your family should be grateful that you're not like that, even though you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. What we need to recognize is that all of us have failure points, and all of those failure points lead to the same place. It doesn't matter which side of a tightrope you fall off. You're still headed to the bottom. All of us have areas of weakness that, left unaudited, threaten to sink our families. The danger isn't that anyone here is tempted to think that neglecting your family is a good idea. I can't imagine someone thinking that. The danger is rather that you are tempted to assume that you aren't neglecting your family when in fact you are, either neglecting your family through your absence or neglecting your family through your presence, in which you are not doing what God has given you to do. Just as we must regularly perform a safety audit for the dangers we face from the lust of the flesh, the temptation that we face to despise our families, so also we must regularly perform a safety audit for the dangers that arise from the pride of life, the temptation to allow disordered priorities to cause us to sink our families through neglect. Just as we can sink our families by despising them or neglecting them, so also can we sink them by worshiping them. Jesus made this matter of worship crystal clear. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It is not simply that we must worship and serve the Creator more than we serve his creatures, but rather that we must worship and serve the Creator alone. As we find in Isaiah, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. The one true God of the Scriptures is the only one who is worthy of our worship. And if we give that worship to anyone or anything else, we are guilty of the grave sin of idolatry. Please don't misunderstand me. I don't think for a moment that anyone here has the intention of worshiping your family any more than I think that any of you has the intention of despising or neglecting your family. But the reality is that all of us are tempted and at times give way to the temptation to despise, neglect, and worship our families. What we need to remember is that no one, not even the ancient Canaanites, sets out to worship an idol. When pagans worshiped idols, they did so in the belief that they were offering worship not to idols, but to true gods who were the correct recipients of that worship. They thought they were worshiping God, but they were in fact committing idolatry. And yet, while I very much doubt that anyone here is going to be tempted to worship an image of Baal anytime in the near future, I've never met someone who's been faced with that temptation. The temptation to change the truth of God into a lie by worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator is one that none of us are immune to. Knowing full well that the one true God is the only one deserving of worship, we can still be deceived into thinking that what we're offering to his creatures isn't worship, when in fact it is. On the one hand, the pagan idolaters are deceived about who God is. On the other hand, the Christian idolaters can be deceived about what worship is. And both deceptions lead to the same sin. As one great theologian of the past put it, whatever your heart clings to and relies on, that is truly your God. Whatever your heart clings to and relies on, that is truly your God, the one who is truly receiving your worship. If we place in God's gifts the trust and dependence that rightfully belongs to the giver alone, if we take what is very important and treat it as if it were ultimate, if we take the signs that he has given us and treat them as the glorious reality they were intended to signify, we are guilty of the sin of idolatry, worshiping something or someone other than the one true God. We find a striking example of this sort of idolatry in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 4, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. The behavior of the elders of Israel reflects, as one commentator put it, acceptance of the heathen idea that the ark possessed an inherent magical power they could manipulate in a mechanical way. Rather than repenting of their rebellion against God and putting their faith and hope in him alone, they put their hope in the sign of the covenant, even as they continued to ignore the living relationship with God that the sign was intended to signify. Most of us know the end of the story. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and there fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. 30,000 families without a father, brother, son. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. The ark was a good gift of God, intended as a sign that pointed forward to God's saving presence with his covenant people. Yet when God's people chose to cling to and rely on the ark instead of the God who gave them the ark, not only did the ark not deliver them from their enemies, but the very sign on which they had hung their hopes was itself lost to the Philistines. When they placed their hope on the ark, not only did their hope fail, but also the ark itself was lost. As I quoted earlier, whatever your heart clings to and relies on, that is truly your God. When they treated the ark like a magical talisman that could be used to manipulate God, the children of Israel were every bit as guilty of the sin of idolatry as when they bowed down to statues of Baal. When we set our heart and our hope on our families, looking to one of God's gifts for the goodness that only the giver can provide, we are guilty of the sin of idolatry. We are, no matter how unintentionally, worshiping our families. We must remember that the family is a sign that points forward to a reality that is far greater than itself. And that reality is the union of Christ and his church, the relationship between the Father and his dear children, the final gathering of worshipers around the throne of God. Though the family is very important, the family is not, as Russell Moore reminds us, ultimate. It is one of God's good gifts to us, a gift that we must neither despise nor neglect, a gift that we must treasure and preserve. But it is not the giver himself, and we therefore cannot place a faith and a hope in the family that belongs only to the God who gave it to us. The core deception involved in worshiping our families is the lie that tells us we aren't really worshiping them at all. That all we're trying to do is to give appropriate honor to them. That all we're trying to do is to counteract the way in which our culture devalues and degrades the family. And yet, though I'm confident that none of us would ever intentionally set out to worship our families any more than we would intentionally set out to despise or neglect them, the simple truth is that all sin is deceitful, and any sin left unchecked has the potential to sink our families. Our families are important, but they are not ultimate. Because our families are so vitally important, we must do everything in our power to keep them from sinking. We must exercise every diligence to avoid preventable disasters. And yet, we cannot do a good job of keeping our families afloat if we forget what the family is for. If we forget that our families are the sign rather than the signified. If we fail to recognize that family isn't ultimately about our families, but about the family that God is gathering, the family that is created by the good news of the gospel. This gospel isn't about what God is doing to strengthen our families, but about what God is doing to remove the spots and wrinkles from the bride of Jesus, what God is doing to gather the sons and daughters that he has adopted into his family. Because of this, while it is right and appropriate for the church to work to strengthen families, even as I've sought to do in this message and across the past weekend, the church can never become little more than a haven in which a group of like-minded families circle the wagons and marginalize or ignore everyone who doesn't help them in their family-building project, everyone who doesn't fit the mold of what they think a family should look like. Jesus' church is and must be a haven for everyone who belongs to Jesus, everyone who is willing to give up everything to follow Christ. It includes singles who will never marry, as well as singles who are not yet married. It includes the divorced and the remarried. It includes married couples with many children, married couples with no children, and married couples with few children. Unless you know what marriage is, it is impossible to grasp the full significance of the wedding ring that serves as a symbol of it. Without marriage, a wedding ring is merely a piece of jewelry. To understand the significance of the sign, you need to focus your attention on what the sign signifies. To understand the full importance of the family, you need to focus your attention on the glorious reality that family points forward to. And until we realize that our families are not ultimate, we'll never be able to truly grasp how important they are. We'll never be able to understand why we must fight for them so fiercely, why we must be willing to crucify the lust of the flesh that tempts us, to despise them, to do whatever it takes to fulfill our responsibilities to them, and to put to death the desire that all of us have to neglect our responsibilities. There's coming a day when the sign of marriage is going to be swallowed up by the union of Christ and his bride that it pointed forward to all along. There's coming a day when the joys of earthly fatherhood will be swallowed up by the perfect fatherhood of God that all human fatherhood, however imperfectly, was given to us to point forward to all along. This is God's story. The story that our families were given to us to point forward to. It is the promised final chapter of this story that gives significance to the sign of marriage, just as it is the promises that we make in our wedding vows that turn a wedding band from a piece of jewelry into a wedding band. It's only by placing our faith and hope in God Himself and the story that He is telling, a story that is bigger than our families, that we'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, that we'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked that daily threaten to sink our families. Even as we perform the necessary and urgent task of auditing the nitty-gritty practical details of the failure points of our lives, we must remember that our only hope for final victory over temptation is to cling ever more fiercely to the victory that Jesus won on our behalf. The victory we found described in the verses from Revelation 21 that we read at the beginning of the message. Your only hope for deliverance from the temptation to despise your family is to focus all your heart, soul, mind, and strength on loving Jesus more than anyone or anything else. Your only hope for deliverance from the temptation to neglect your family is to focus all your heart, soul, mind, and strength on loving Jesus more than anyone else. Your only hope for deliverance from the temptation to worship your family is to focus all your heart, soul, mind, and strength on loving Jesus more than anyone or anything else. While you can sink your family in many ways, by despising it, by neglecting it, by worshiping it, clinging ever more fiercely to Jesus is the only hope you have for keeping it afloat. Father, I come before you. And I thank you for the goodness of your word. I thank you for the way that you have spoken to my heart as I have prepared these messages and even once again as I have attempted to summarize them. I pray, Father, Lord, that my heart would not be the only one that you are speaking to. That you would confront each of us where we're at with what needs to change in our lives to enable us to be faithful to you. To love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I pray, Father, Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that today would be the day that they understand just how free your gospel is. They turn from their self-protecting efforts and cling to Jesus alone for salvation. I pray that you'd be glorified. Pray for the presence of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.